us that are serious about living a Christian life in a non-Christian world, I think will be immediately interested in this morning's topic. And I've got permission to share these questions in their original wording. So there are three of them. First, what should I have said to support friends at the funeral of a non-Christian who committed suicide? Our friends were talking about seeing him again in heaven, and I didn't know what encouragement I could have given. You see the problem this person was facing. They know that only Christ is the way. So what can they say at a non-Christian funeral? Second question, what does the Bible say about supporting a non-Christian friend who says they are going to have an abortion? Third, how do we tell the difference between what's idol worship and what is simply a difference in cultural practices? And she gave a couple of specific examples, being asked to participate in an Aboriginal smoke ceremony or a welcome to country. Does it cross the line into idolatry to ask ancestors to watch over us? Or to use a superstitious ritual to ward off evil spirits? So these might be the toughest questions that we got for this ministry series. What do you reckon? I think they're pretty tough. But they're probably my favorite questions that we got. Because what these questions show is a disciple of Jesus taking seriously and thoughtfully the need to represent him well in real life. So I love these questions. What would you do in these situations? What do you say at a non-Christian funeral? Do you use a little white lie just for now and say, I know so-and-so's in a better place now? Or do you say, sorry, pal, but so-and-so's in big trouble now? What about the non-Christian friend who decides to get an abortion? Do you call her awful names and accuse her of murder? Or do you say something like, well, I can never do that myself, but it's your choice, and if it's right for you, then it's okay. And where is that line to cross into idolatry? Do you go along with the superstitious ritual and pretend that God is not already there to protect you from evil? Or do you refuse, tell them they're ignorant, and spit on their ancestors? So last week, Graham talked to us about building up good relationships with non-Christian friends and coworkers and families and so on. And today we want to think about occasions when our faith might get in the way of those good relationships, because that's going to happen. Or maybe those relationships might get in the way of our faith. There's another possibility. If last week was about building smooth roads, this week is about dealing with roadblocks. What do we do with them? Do we gently go around them? Do we just drive over top of them? Do we blow them up with dynamite? Now, the idea of building good relationships with non-believers is vitally important because we are not here to advertise a business with jingles and junk mail. We are here to represent our Lord Jesus personally in our lives. You'll never find the disciples in the book of Acts handing out parchment gospel tracts and then dusting off their hands and moving on. What do you find instead? Well, here are some examples. You find Paul reasoning with the people of Athens in their marketplace for days. He is having conversations with interested people. You find Philip coming alongside the Ethiopian and starting a conversation like this. Hey, what are you reading? Notice where Philip starts. He starts with the Ethiopian, right there where he is. We're meant to have good relationships with non-Christians as much as possible. Paul says in Titus 2 that we should live such lives that we make the gospel more attractive to non-believers who are watching us. And Peter tells us, as we all know, to be ready to talk about our faith when someone asks, and then we are to give them an answer with gentleness and respect. And Jesus himself set that kind of example. And yes, I know he could be very harsh sometimes, but if you read the Gospels, you'll find the kind of people he was harsh with were the self-righteous, religious people in power who were misleading God's people. But with ordinary, broken, everyday sinners, you never see Jesus come up and say, "Guess what, Jack? You're going to hell." Remember his conversation with the Samaritan woman, for example. And yes, he gently confronted her with her sin, but he did that only after he had established a good rapport with her in a conversation. So this idea of building smooth roads is biblical. Focusing on having good relationships with non-Christians is exactly what the Bible tells us to do. And it's the model that Jesus and his apostles give. But this need and this desire to have good relationships and to build smooth roads, it can come into conflict with an even higher priority of ours, which is faithfulness to the gospel and the commandments of God and the lordship of Jesus. So what happens if we're put in a position where our faithfulness to God results in a roadblock in our relationships with non-Christians? What happens when I actually can't participate in that pagan ceremony? What happens when I can't assure the bereaved person by saying he's in a better place now? When have you felt pressure to compromise your faith in order to preserve a friendship? Now, the person who asked me these specific questions, they understood that the Bible is not a simple list of do's and don'ts. The Bible does not spell out exactly what to do in every situation you ever find yourself in. And why would it? Who here thinks that God wants robots who follow programming down to the letter? What God wants is a people who are wise and righteous and faithful. And so in the Old Testament, we're told in Deuteronomy 6 that the Israelites are not just supposed to memorize the word and then just do and don't, do and don't. Instead, they're told that they are to talk about God's word together in their daily lives as they lie down at night, as they get up in the morning, and as they walk down along the road. Our lives should be filled and immersed with thinking about what God has said and talking about it with each other. If the Bible were just do this and don't do that, there would not be much to talk about. And Deuteronomy 6 wouldn't make a lot of sense. Similarly, Psalm 1 says that we're blessed when we meditate on God's word day and night, and that means thinking and considering and pondering the word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that just following the do's and the don'ts of the law was never enough. There are things you should do which were not commanded in the law of Moses, and there are things you should not do which were not forbidden in the law of Moses, Jesus says. So how do you know about these things? We have to grow and become the kind of people God's law is pointing to. There is no substitute for being genuinely wise and righteous people. Jesus, of course, felt he could sum up the whole law in just two principles: love God and love each other. So the way for us to lead good and godly lives is to be reading and discussing and thinking about the scriptures as much as we can as the people of God. That's where God has spoken to us. I believe in the power of God's word. Do you? If so, well then let's immerse ourselves in its power and its wisdom And let's let the Bible shape the way we think and feel and live, and trust that it will do exactly that. And then when I'm in one of these tough situations, hopefully I have the wisdom to plot the right course. Or maybe I can come to you and seek some advice, because you too have spent so many years putting the Bible first that you are able to give me good advice. The thing is that no one can give you a simple way of figuring out how to handle any roadblock in any relationship. There just is not a one-size-fits-all answer. Every one of us in this church is different, and every one of them out there is different. They're real people with real lives, and we need to respect that. Every relationship is different, and every roadblock in every relationship is different. So there could not possibly be a one-size-fits-all answer. There is no substitute for wisdom and righteousness, which come from the work of God's Spirit on us directly, but also from His work in giving us the Scriptures, giving it to us to read and cherish and know and discuss. Now, I can tell you two simple answers that are sometimes given, but they're equal and opposite errors. Neither one is biblical, and neither one is good enough. So the first simple answer would be, hey, do anything at all to preserve the friendship, whatever it takes. But that's not going to work. No matter how much it would be necessary to preserve a friendship, I would never in a million years tell someone that their deciding to get an abortion is just fine. I couldn't bring myself to do it. Scientifically and biblically, it is an awful thing to destroy a genetically unique human individual made in the image of God. And my faithfulness to God demands that I could never say otherwise. The Word of God commands us, do not call good what is evil. So if a person simply cannot be my friend unless I say the words, it's fine for you to get an abortion, then they can't be my friend. And I don't say that lightly, because I have lost friends before. And it's tough. It hurts. What if a friend desperately wants me to come to their house, but they'll be offended if I don't bow down to an idol on the way in? Maybe that sounds like a small thing to you. Why not just nod your head down, Larry, once? It's not a small thing to treat something like a god when it's not God. Only God is God. So, if someone just can't be my friend without disrespecting that cornerstone of my faith, then they can't be my friend. What do I say to a non-Christian at a non-Christian funeral? Well, I can't, and I won't say, I know that person's in a better place now. That would be a lie, because I don't know that. And it's a false gospel. He was such a nice person. Surely he's in heaven now. That is a false gospel. And I will not proclaim a false gospel to save any friendship or any relationship. Would you? So the first error is being willing to do anything, even compromising our loyalty to Jesus. Anything at all to preserve a friendship and remove a roadblock. And I would say that's not an option for us. There are lines that we can't cross. The opposite error would be to do nothing at all to preserve your friendships. Who cares if they're offended by this or that? Let's just shove the gospel in their face any old way, and then we'll wash our hands and walk off. Any conversation or friendship that I have to walk away from, here is my principle. I want to be able to say that they were offended by Jesus and not by Larry. Does that make sense? If I have to walk away from a friendship, it's not because of me, but it's because they're offended by Jesus And what does that look like in practice? Well, it means that I otherwise do absolutely everything I can to preserve the friendship, to remove the roadblock gently and delicately, as long as I can do so without compromising my faith. As Paul told the Romans, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So how do I do that with a non-Christian friend who decides to get an abortion? Well, it's interesting because we just had a big family gathering yesterday, my wife's family, and Deb has a cousin named Michelle. Some of you would know her, and she directs Pregnancy Problem House. You're familiar with that? So she and I have had lots of conversations over the years about this kind of thing, and I would actually like to see if I could get her along to our church one day to talk about exactly this. So I'll be talking that over with the ministry committee. But based on some conversations I've had with her before, some of my own experiences, some of my own thinking, here's what I think in a nutshell we might do. If you've got a non-Christian friend who decides to get an abortion, think about the position she's in. The whole world is telling her that her only option is to kill her child. If you don't do that, you can't go to school, you can't have a job, and blah, 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 blah. Lie after lie after lie. So we need to be a sane and empowering voice for this person. You can do this. It won't ruin your life. And this baby of yours already has a great mom. And this baby will not be better off dead than with you. That's the lie the world has told her. She's so hopeless she could never do this. The baby would be better off dead than with her as a mom. Why don't we show her love that the world won't? You can do this, and I will help, and my church will help, and Pregnancy Problem House will help, and God will help. The world lies. You can do it. It doesn't have to be abortion. And maybe she'll get an abortion anyway. But this kind of approach has a much better chance of saving that baby than just calling the mother a murderer and walking away. And if she does go through with the abortion, we don't stop loving her. The abortionist, he doesn't care anymore. He's already got his money from her. That's it. And when the grief and the regret come crashing down on her, which the evidence shows it will, who's she going to turn to? Well, who loved her and was by her side? Who might she be able to trust with her pain? Who can show her the way to find forgiveness in Christ? Well, it better be us, right? How about at the non-Christian funeral? Well, I might say something like this. So-and-so is in God's hands now, and I'm not God. I wish I could tell you what's going to happen, but I don't know. I do know that Jesus is the only way to God and the only way to eternal life. Maybe so-and-so realized that in the end. It happens. But I don't know. I hope and I pray it's true. Maybe we could pray together. But let me tell you this. I'm only going to say that if I'm asked. If I'm not asked about it, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what the Bible says. I'm going to mourn with those who mourn, and I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm going to listen. I'm going to ask about their loved one. When they share a fond memory and laugh, I'm going to smile. And when they're talking with brokenness and pain and tears, I'm going to cry too. Now, I really wish I had more than 20 minutes this morning, but it is what it is. The reality is that the real question here is not what would Larry do in this situation or that situation. The real question is, what are you going to do? And I'm not going to be there. So here's what I recommend. Read your Bible. think about it, learn about it, and talk it over with others. You might not think it matters to your life what's happening in Nehemiah or in Revelation or whatever, but God's word, I believe, is powerful and will have its effect and will shape the way we think and live. Get together with someone else in the church who is not in a Bible study yet and start one. Pray a lot. Pray for wisdom. Pray for guidance. Trust in God and His Word, that His Word does not go out without effect, and trust that His Spirit will be at work in you. And then, when you hit one of these roadblocks in one of your relationships, just do the best you can. That's all. Just do the best you can. You know the person. You know the relationship. You know the roadblock. I don't, and I won't be there. So just do the best you can. And if later you feel you handled it wrong, well, then pray about it. Talk it over with other believers and do it differently next time. And now we're pretty much at the end of the advice that I can give. Now, I didn't talk as much about the idolatry example as I did the other examples. And as it happens, I had a good conversation with another one of Deb's cousins yesterday, whose name is Mike. Mike and his wife, Kelly, have lots and lots of experience as Christians with idolatrous friends. They've lived in Japan, in China, in Tibet. They've been invited to all kinds of ceremonies and rituals and things like that. They've had to navigate this exact question. Where is the line between respect and idolatry? So I'd like to encourage you to consider all of these questions and any other questions you can imagine about where there might be a roadblock in our relationships with non-Christians. But maybe in particular, how about I'll leave you to consider this question about where the line is between respect and idolatry. And hopefully I can get Mike and Kelly to come and talk to us sometime at the church. But for now, how about if I give you just a couple minutes to think about that particular question? How far are you willing to go in participating in someone else's culture to be polite and respectful? Where do you draw the line and say, I love you, but I can't do that? So I'll give you a couple of moments now. In the end, it seems to me that it's all about honoring Jesus in our lives. To honor Jesus, I might need to hold my tongue now and then. To honor Jesus, I might need to be willing to let a friendship go. But in all things, to honor Jesus, I need to live a life that shows loyalty to Him. It's got to come out in my character, in my kindness, in my gentle words, and in my good relationships, but also in my uncompromising conviction that Jesus is Lord. Because He is Lord, and He died for us, and He deserves nothing less.